Great to be with you all this morning. And I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 90. We're going to be taking a look together at this psalm. Lord willing, over the next two Sundays, we'll deal with the first 11 verses or so this morning. It's wonderful to be with you. It's great to have the whole family with me this morning. We have made a little bit of a habit out of this the past couple of years. The kids just finished up their fifth and sixth grade years in school this past Friday. So we came out yesterday and did a little bit of sightseeing and celebrating, and wonderful to be with you this morning. I want to talk for the next two Sundays about the topic of prayer using this psalm, Psalm chapter 90. You know, prayer is really as essential to growth and development in the Christian life as water is to growth and development in plant and animal life. But it doesn't come naturally to us. Of any of the spiritual disciplines, perhaps prayer may be the most difficult. It takes time and practice and patience and great discipline, really, to learn to cultivate intimacy with the Lord through prayer. In the introduction to his really excellent book on prayer, Tim Keller, and if you haven't taken a look at that book, I would highly recommend it to you. It's just called Prayer. Tim Keller describes two recent views that contemporary writers will take on the topic of prayer. Listen to what he says. He says, "Most now emphasize prayer as a means to experience God's love and to know oneness with Him. They promise a life of peace and of continued resting in God." That's one way that contemporary authors have approached prayer. Other books, Keller says, see the essence of prayer not as inward resting, but as calling on God to bring in His kingdom. Prayer is viewed as a wrestling match, often or perhaps ordinarily, without a clear sense of God's immediate presence. Keller then asks the question, which view of prayer is the better one? Is peaceful adoration on the one hand, or assertive supplication on the other, the ultimate form of prayer? He says that question assumes that the answer is completely either or, which is unlikely. And I think Moses in Psalm chapter 90 would completely agree with that perspective. Prayer is often complex. It's multifaceted. It's multi-purposeful for our Christian lives. Through prayer, we have the wonderful opportunity to meditate on the glorious character and attributes of our wonderful God. And through prayer, we can earnestly plead with God and lament before Him. We can cast our cares upon Him and ask for His mercy. So this morning, we'll start working our way through this psalm and open up Israel's ancient song book together to Psalm chapter 90 to learn what the example of Moses in this chapter can teach us about prayer. Now, although we're just going to look at the first 11 verses, I'm going to read through the entire psalm as we begin this morning. Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our ears to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Our Father, as we examine and think about and meditate on this psalm and what it teaches us about you and who you are and what you've done in the world and what you've done on our behalf, we pray that your Spirit would do his mighty work in our hearts and in our minds. We ask that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that you would correct us where we need correction, that you would challenge us. Help us to see the importance and significance of prayer for our own lives, and teach us to pray in a way that's pleasing to you, that draws us closer to you and aligns us with your desires for our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning, we're really just going to focus in on verses 1 through 11. I think the first thing that we can see when we look at this psalm, and this is perhaps one of, if not the earliest psalms, it's spoken of here in the opening as a prayer of Moses, the man of God. We know the majority of the psalms were written by David and some writers a little bit later on. This one is written very, very early and comes from Moses himself. We can see that these first 11 verses of Psalm 90, in these verses, Moses really makes no request of the Lord whatsoever. He's focusing on the character of God, adoring God and his character, giving praise to God, and thinking about the condition of himself and his people. And so those are the things that we're really going to take a look at here. So often today, prayer is simply equated in our minds with petition, asking God to help or to meet our needs. And that's not wrong by any means. But prayer, biblical prayer, is consistently so much more. Biblical prayers are conversations where the person praying addresses the Lord, as Moses does here, with praise and with adoration, with reminders of what God has done and the promises that God has made. So in the first major section of this psalm, verses 1 through 11, Moses talks about, in the first six verses, the eternality of God and the temporality of man. That's verses 1 through 6. And then in verses 7 through 11, he talks about the justice of God and the injustice or sinfulness of man. Let's look back through these verses again. I'll draw your attention, first of all, to verses 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, again, with this heading given as a prayer of Moses, we don't really know all of the historical background, what time of Moses' life this was written in. So we're left to wonder a little bit about the background of this poetic prayer. In his commentary on the second half of Psalms, commentator Eric Lane speculates a little bit about the background. I think this can be helpful for us. He says, it was composed at a time when numbers of the people were being struck dead as a judgment on their sin. Occasions when this happened included the people's complaint about their diet of manna, Numbers chapter 11, and their discouragement over the report of the spies, Numbers chapters 13 and 14. The one that fits best, however, is Numbers 21, verses 4 through 7, when further murmuring over food provoked a plague of venomous snakes from God. Now, Eric Lane goes on to say that perhaps Psalm 90 was actually the prayer that Moses prayed on behalf of the people. That's recorded in Numbers 21, verse 7. It says that when the people were bit by these venomous snakes, and later on Moses would make the bronze serpent and set that up, that whoever looked on that bronze serpent would be saved from that plague. But it says between those points that Moses prayed for the people. Lane says maybe Psalm 90 is this prayer that Moses prayed. We don't know that for certain. Whatever the case, this psalm shows Moses passionately interceding on behalf of the people of Israel before God. Now, he begins by directly addressing the Lord. He says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. You know, Moses would have felt this statement very deeply from the depths of his bones, right? He had spent the entirety of his life, really, without a permanent and true home. Think about it. For the first 40 years of Moses' life, he would have lived in a very nice home, but it was an Egyptian home, right? Growing up in Pharaoh's court, it was not an Israelite home. And there was a great sense by the end of that period that he was not with his kinsmen, and he had no real rest or peace while the people of Israel were being oppressed in Egypt. Hard to sleep in a nice soft bed at night when his kinsmen were being beaten and oppressed at the same time. Then he lived for 40 years in the wilderness as a nomad, shepherding the flocks of Jethro and Midian. When God finally called him for his mission, he lived the next 40 years in the wilderness after bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt in a tent, not in any kind of secure or earthly home. So though he had never known the physical security of an earthly home, Moses confesses here that God himself is his ultimate shelter and refuge and place of security. Moses says this has been true of us, that is Israel, the people of Israel, in all generations. Our local chapel in Dubuque spent about a year and a half in our preaching series going through the book of Genesis. We just recently finished that up. As we were examining the book of Genesis, you know, in all that time, the family of Abraham, in all of their sojourning, had never secured for themselves much more than a piece of property in the area of Hebron to bury their dead. And God had promised them that they would give Abram and all of his descendants the entire land of Canaan. It was not realized at the beginning there. They were sojourners. They were nomads. They were pastoralists without a city to call their own. God himself was their home. For the one who knows the only true and living God, the truest, most real home that we possess on this earth is found in his presence. Verse 2 here focuses on the eternality of God. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. The God of the Bible predates and supersedes everything in his creation. You know, this language takes us back to the very first chapters of the book of Genesis, where God made the world and everything in it, and he made it all out of nothing. Moses is reminding us that before anything else happened in human history, God was there. He was at that time just the same as he is today, and he always will be, even into the future. The statement, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, is a wonderful affirmation of what we call the immutability or the unchangeableness of God. He is today as he has always been. And tomorrow we have full confidence that he will continue to be the same. The point of these two statements in verses 1 and 2 is that God has always been the refuge, the home, the security of the one who has faith in him, and he always will be. That will never change. When Moses prayed, he reminded himself of the power and the eternality of God, but also of God's protective care for those who love him, that he is their home, that he is a dwelling place for his people. When we pray, we can remember those same things before the Lord. Through faith in Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses has become our God as well. And we have full confidence that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now look at verses 3 and 4. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Whatever historical situation Moses was in when this was written, the judgments that were being enacted by God on the people would have made the mortality of mankind very, very apparent. The statement that he makes, you return man to dust, is another throwback to the early chapters of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 19, where God pronounced the curse upon mankind, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You know, God has full power and right over human life. All of human life. Our days belong to him. They are his sovereign possession. He is the giver of life and the one who takes it away. And in both instances, he has total authority and right to do so as he pleases. God is sovereign over all of his creation. That includes all of human life. He is sovereign over the universe. He is sovereign over space, and he is sovereign over time as well. 1,000 years, Moses says, in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. God's relationship to time is not like ours. We exist, we live our lives in a linear relationship to time. We can only move in one direction. We can't hop around, we can't go backwards, right? We can't stay where we are in this very moment. J.R.R. Tolkien described time with this famous riddle in his book, The Hobbit. This thing all things devours, birds, beasts, trees, flowers, gnaws iron, bites steel, grinds hard stones to meal, slays kings, ruins town, and beats high mountain down. No, I didn't read it like Gollum, but when it's put this way, we might think Father Time, as he is sometimes called, that Father Time is indeed the greatest of elements in our natural world, but you know, God is the creator of time, even time. Just as Moses had described God as ever-existing, even before the material aspects of our creation. So here he describes God as ever-existing, even before the framework of time was spoken into existence. The Lord is sovereign over space, the material, what you can touch, what you can feel. He's also sovereign over time, the temporal. Peter likely recalled these very words in his second epistle when he said in 2 Peter 3:8, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." When Moses prayed to the Lord, he acknowledged the sovereignty of God over his own life, really over all life, and his sovereign authority even over time. All of our days, then, are the possession of God. They belong to God. In doing so, Moses remembered that God is in control of all of our days, our beginning, our end. When we pray, we should keep in mind God's sovereignty and God's power and authority over our days, all the days of our lives. Verses 5 and 6, "You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." Verse 5 is there's a little bit of a difficulty here in the Hebrew. It's a hard one to translate and interpret. It literally says, just woodenly rendering the Hebrew, "You sweep away sleep." The idea is probably, again, referring to the temporality and fragility of human life. Just as God returns human beings to dust, and their days are as short as a watch in the night, so here our lives can be compared to plant life. Like little plants that sprout up in the morning. They come up, they thrive in the sunlight during the day, but as evening comes, those little plants begin to wither, and then they fade away. Human life is just as short and fleeting in the eyes of the eternal God who stands over and above time. In the early 1990s, Reebok came out with a slogan to combat Nike's powerhouse, you know, Nike, "just do it" slogan, right? Reebok came out with another one to try to compete in the multi-billion dollar athletic shoe market. You probably remember what that slogan is if you give yourself enough time. "Life is short, play hard." Does it sound familiar? Recall this from years ago. To help Reebok advertise their famous shoes, they had these pump shoes. Maybe you remember those too. They had these special shoes. To help them advertise this, they used a skydiving video from a famous skydiver, Patrick de Gardon. French skydiver, base jumper, and innovator of what is called wingsuit flying. It's a suit that has, kind of looks like Spider-Man a little bit. It's got like webbing between the arms and the legs to help with the lift as you're falling through the air. I know nothing about this, having never skydived myself, and I probably never will because, well, I like to be alive. Among Desgardons' accomplishments were setting a record by jumping from over 40,000 feet over the city of Moscow without any respirator. That is a ridiculous height to try to do. And maybe even more radical, he actually performed the first wingsuit proximity flight where he exited and re-entered the same aircraft while it was in flight. Whew! He certainly lived the play hard part of Reebok's slogan. Sadly, Desgardons also demonstrated the "life is short" phrase of that slogan when he died in a wingsuit flight on April 13th of 1998. He was just 38 years old at the time. Human life is so precious because we've been created in the very image of our Creator and endowed with intelligence and emotion and will and relationality and creativity and aspects of even authority. But we also experience the temporality and fragility of this life. For all our modern advances, human beings are very fragile. Our lives are like grass in many ways. We're born, and for a time we thrive in the sunshine of God's grace, but because of the curse of sin in the world and in our bodies, we end up shriveling. We grow old. We get weak. We get sick. We deteriorate. And then eventually we die. This is not the world as God created it, but a product of the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. We know all of this. The Bible teaches us all of this. You know, the contemporary Christian song, "Be Unto Your Name," captures this sentiment very well. Listen to the verse here of this song. "We are a moment, you are forever, Lord of the ages, God before time. We are a vapor, you are eternal, love everlasting, reigning on high." Life is short. But is the right response to just enjoy it to its fullest now? Should we just play hard, the way the Reebok slogan goes? You might remember the Christian community in the 90s picked up on Reebok's slogan and altered it just a little bit. Maybe you remember the phrase, "Life is short, pray hard." Pray hard in that modified slogan really became kind of a shorthand for rightly relating to our Creator, living life as God intends for us to live, in a right relationship with Him, hearing from Him through His Word, speaking to Him in prayer, and throughout all of it, dependent on Him through faith in Jesus Christ. I think Moses would agree with that basic slogan, that basic sentiment. Life is short, pray hard. And even though the slogan might be a little bit dated now, the truth that it conveys is timeless. It is a biblical truth. Well, the next set of verses, verses 7 through 11 here, highlights the justice and righteousness of God on the one hand, and on the other hand, the sinfulness and rebellion of man. Let's read verses 7 through 9 again. "For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh." In this section, Moses acknowledges the sin of the people of Israel against their holy God. When we reflect and remember the history of Israel in their wanderings from Egypt to Canaan, their repeated failures in the wilderness, I don't know about you, but again, I can really feel the emotion of Moses in these words. He saw an entire generation of the people of Israel die in the wilderness over the span of about 40 years. Thousands and thousands of his kinsmen falling in the desert because of the wrath of God in judgment upon their sin. Primarily the sin of disbelief. Numbers 13 and 14, they were ready after a year and a half to enter into the land of Canaan. And Moses sent out spies, and the spies came back, and just two of them said, "Let's go get it." The other 10 said, "This isn't possible. Let's go back to Egypt. It'd be better for us to be back in shackles there than to try to go up into this land." And what that really said was, our God is not able to give us this land. And the Lord cursed the people for that. Everyone over the age of 20 was to die out in the wilderness, and their children would inherit the land of promise. You know, Moses never accuses God of any injustice related to that here. Never a hint of that. God is absolutely right to judge the sin of humanity. Look again at verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. Commentator Tom Constable says here, humans only live a short time because God judges the sin in their lives. God knows even our secret sins. They do not escape him, and he judges us with physical death for our sins. Nothing is hidden from God, who sees and knows everything. The Apostle Paul would say in Romans 2:16, he would speak of a future day when God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Since Moses believed in the just judgment of God and the sinfulness of mankind, he was real before God when he prayed. He didn't attempt to hide any element of himself. He didn't fool himself into thinking that he wasn't as bad as God had made him out to be, that his people were not as bad as God had told them that they were for their disobedience. He was honest before the Lord. The wrath of God was coming in judgment on Israel because they deserved it. They had earned that by their sinful actions. Remember Numbers 13, they determined in their hearts in rebellion that they would go back to Egypt rather than trust in the Lord. In Numbers 21, they complained against the Lord and scorned the gracious blessings of freedom and food that God had provided for them. Unbelief and ingratitude merit the judgment of God. Paul would say in Romans 6:23, what we deserve, what we merit, for the sin and disobedience that we have toward God is death. And God is absolutely right to judge human beings in this way. Now, verses 10 and 11 here. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Moses observes that the years of human life are 70. Maybe if we're healthy and strong, 80. We have a number in our chapel at home who are even pushing beyond that, so they're really, really stretching out Moses' statement here. Moses himself lived 120 years, and Joshua after him 110. But this was exceptionally long for this time in human history. Again, Constable writes, assuming Moses did write this psalm, it is interesting that he said the normal human lifespan was 70 years in his day. He lived to be 120. And Aaron was 123 when he died. Joshua, 110. But listen to this. Their long lives testify to God's faithfulness in providing long lives to the godly, as he had promised under the Mosaic covenant. So Moses testifies that human life usually lasts around 70 to 80 years. Actually, at this time in world history, the average lifespan was somewhere between 40 and 50 years. So to get to 70 or 80 was actually doing pretty well. They didn't have some of the medical advances that we enjoy in our day. The days of human life are filled, Moses says, with toil and trouble, and they are soon gone, and we fly away. The Hebrew reads in verse 10, the way that it reads gives the impression that even the best years of this life are filled with difficulty and with toil. This is the reality of life in a sin-cursed world, and it is brief. It is all too brief. Even 60 or 70 or 80 or 90 years is too brief when God created us to glorify Him and enjoy the endless delights and pleasures of His presence forever. Compared to some of the people who lived in the very early chapters of Genesis, 800, 900, close to 1,000 years, 90 years is just a very brief amount of time. Now, verse 11 seems to function as a hinge in the psalm between the two major sections here. And the first section, again, meditating on the character of God. The second section that we'll look at next week is going to be the petitioning of God in prayer. Alan Ross says, verse 11 uses a rhetorical question to assert that no one knows the power of God's wrath. And this wrath is related to the fear that is due God. If more fear is due, then more wrath comes, because it comes on disobedience that is evidence for a lack of fear of God. In other words, people seldom connect sin and mortality, and so they keep on sinning. In my own words, I would say it this way. A lot of people go through their lives ignorant of or ignoring God's righteous judgment against their sin. Maybe they don't know, or at least they say that they don't know, that there is a God in heaven who judges sin. Though Paul tells us in Romans 1:20, the existence of God is actually revealed through creation and nature, and so should be obvious, and men are actually without excuse in that regard. Or more likely, they intentionally ignore what they know to be true, but just don't want to acknowledge it, because if God exists, that means that there's someone over and above me who holds me to His perfect standard, so I should be turning away from my sinful practices and aligning my life with God's holy standards. Moses' question in verse 11 then is this: who stops to consider their own mortality in light of God's righteous judgment against sin? We ought to do that. But human beings, because of our inherent spiritual death, so often have no regard for the justice of God and for our own sinfulness. Unless God does a work within us to soften our hearts, the heart of the natural man is hardened toward a holy God. Unless God makes the first move, human beings remain dead in their trespasses and sins. All the way back at the time of the Exodus, Moses acknowledged the sinful depravity of humanity and the deservedness, the righteousness of God's judgments. When we pray, we should be honest before God about the condition of our hearts and the deeds of our hands. Our secret sins, although perhaps done in the dark and unaware of by anyone else, they are fully exposed to the light of God's presence. It doesn't do us any good to pretend in prayer or to attempt to deceive ourselves. God is not fooled the way we might fool others. We have to pray honestly, remembering the reality that God knows us perfectly and fully and better even than we know ourselves. Now, as we conclude, what can we as followers of Jesus today learn from this ancient prayer of Moses in these first 11 verses? I just want to quickly review what we've seen so far and how it applies to our lives. First, prayer should include adoration and praise. Moses doesn't begin by asking the Lord to meet his needs or to help him. He begins by ascribing to the Lord the great honor due to him because of his eternality and his power, his work in creation, his love for his people. The statement, "You have been our dwelling place in all generations," points to God's pastoral care for his people, the way a shepherd cares for his flock. We can praise the Lord that we've come to find a home, a true home in him. and have been adopted as his children through faith in Jesus Christ. We can call other believers and other believers brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've become a part of the family of God. We can praise him for so many other blessings that he's bestowed on us. Secondly, in prayer, we must allow for the sovereignty of God over all things. Moses acknowledged that God was sovereign over his creation, over space and time. As we pray, we should remember that ultimately God's will and God's ways are the best, even though that might be hard, sometimes very hard, for us to accept. For example, when we pray for a dear brother or sister in the Lord who's sick, maybe they have very serious illness, cancer, something terminal perhaps. I think all too often we just pray simply, Lord, heal this person. That's not by any means something wrong to pray. But we should remember as we pray that that might not always be the Lord's desire for that person. What if the Lord's desire for that individual is to permanently alleviate their pain through calling them home to be with him in heaven? That might be very painful for us and hard for us to accept, but in God's perfect plan, that could be his very best for that person. We must learn not to merely accept the sovereignty of God, but really to lean into and rest in the sovereignty of God, his total authority over all things. He is right as creator to return man to dust. 1,000 years in his sight are just like yesterday when it is past. We have to rest in the character, the sovereignty, and the goodness of our great God. Third, when we pray, we should include acknowledgement and confession of our sin. When we pray, we're confronted with the reality of our sinful and fallen condition and its continued effects on our existence. Even after we're saved, we still struggle with sin. In prayer, it is good for us to remember our mortality and God's eternality. We are dust, blown away by the wind. We are grass here today and gone tomorrow, but God is forever. And so we should prioritize our lives and our prayers around the things that are of eternal worth and of lasting value. Because God is holy and we're sinful, fourth, we must be honest about our shortcomings and failings, knowing that God is omniscient. He knows us truly and fully better than we even know ourselves. So in prayer, we have to be honest with God, not presumptuous, not attempting to paint ourselves better than we actually are or hide the sin within us. God sees us perfectly. It doesn't do us any good to try to hide who we are before him. Finally, life is short. So our time in this world is precious. The way we use the time that God has given us is of great importance. That's part of what we will see in the final verses of this psalm next week. We don't know how much time we have in this world. If you have not yet given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, let today be the day that you do that. Because we are momentary, humanity is fragile, we don't know what tomorrow or even later today might bring, we should live our lives in light of eternity. And the most important decision that any one of us needs to have made is how we relate to God, what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never put your trust in Jesus for salvation, this morning would be a wonderful time to consider what he's done for you, what God has done for you in sending his son to die for you on the cross of Calvary to take your sins away. Now, next week, we will look at Moses' petition, the requests that he makes of God. There are actually seven different requests that we'll look at next week. My challenge for all of us in the week ahead is that we should return to this psalm throughout the week. Think about the words of Moses that he prayed to the Lord. And maybe we can pray some of those very same things for ourselves. We have a lot to learn and to gain from studying the prayers of Scripture. As we close, I'd just like to close by reading the words of Psalm 90 in verses 1 through 11 again. And as I'm praying and reading, perhaps you can make this the prayer of your heart as well. Let's pray. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath. We are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins, in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" Lord, we pray that you would help us as we think throughout this week about these words. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.